Hi, welcome to First Press Church Podcast. At the end of this message, please take a moment to subscribe to this podcast channel or our YouTube channel for the latest Sunday messages. We're so glad to have you be a part of our worship from afar. It is our prayer that this message will ignite a fire in your spirit for a closer walk with God.
Hey, good morning, friends. It is so good to be with you, so good to worship with you this morning, so good to exalt the name of Jesus, and it's so good to be in community with one another, and we are so blessed to be followers of Jesus Christ. So today, we are wrapping up the first of two summer sermon series, and this one's been called Walking with Jesus, and we've been looking at Matthew chapter 9, and various snapshots or examples of where Jesus interacted with people and how their lives were transformed. We've seen what it means to be forgiven. We've seen what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to walk by faith, what it means to be made new, what it means to be healed. And today we're going to race across the sermonic finish line as we look at the question that Jesus asked two blind men when he said, "Do you believe? Do you believe?" Now, next week, we're going to start the second of our summer sermon series, and it's called God Is There. And in that sermon series, we'll look at a few of our psalms in the Old Testament. And what we'll look at there is the fact that no matter what hill we face, no matter what trial we might encounter, no matter what situation might be in front of us, God is there. God is there to guide us. God is there to teach us. God is there to comfort us. God is there to welcome us into his loving arms. So God is there starts next week. So before we come to today's passage, which is in Matthew chapter 9, I'd like for us to take a moment and pray together. So let's pray. Gracious God, thank you so much for your word. For in this word, there is life and there is truth. And there is peace, and you are in this word. You reveal yourselves to us, yourself to us. And so we pray, Lord, that in the moments to come, that you would take this word written so long ago and breathe new life, a new relevancy, new purpose into it, that you would speak through your spirit to our hearts today. I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together would be acceptable, and that you and you alone would receive all praise and glory and honor. And this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 through 38. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Indeed. Indeed. So in 2 days, on July 4th, the United States of America will celebrate its 247th birthday. birthday as a country. Did I hear a whoop? Whoop. There you go. Yeah. July 4, 1776, the Second Continental Congress met, and they voted unanimously to adopt the Declaration of Independence. And that declaration announced the separation of the colonies from being underneath British rule. 33-year-old Thomas Jefferson was asked to put together the initial draft of the Declaration of Independence. He was joined by four others, making up what was called the Committee of Five, which included John Adams and Benjamin Franklin. And you probably know this part of the preamble of the Declaration of Independence better than any other part, and it goes like this. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men, or all people, are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I've mentioned to you in a previous message, I think, that my parents were born in England. In fact, virtually all of my family is British. And so having grown up in that environment, in that culture, and having spent an awful lot of time in Britain, including going to school there as part of my seminary education, I have come to a deep appreciation of all things British, including their wickedly dry sense of humor. Wickedly dry sense of humor. So when I was there and hanging out with some other students at the University of St. Andrews in Scotland, periodically the question about kind of America versus Britain would come up. And of course, they would say to me things like this. Now, Dave, do they teach American history in your schools? And of course, I'd say yes. And then they would say with a little twinkle in their eye, and then what do they teach on the second day? You got that? Okay, good. Yeah, so, and then I was, you know, usually about this time of year, July 4th, there's all this banter between America and Britain. I saw this recently. Happy Treason Day, ungrateful colonials. Yeah. And then I was also looking elsewhere online, and I found this fictitious letter from Queen Elizabeth II to America. Let me share just an excerpt of this for you. It kind of goes like this. To the citizens of the United States of America from Her Sovereign Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, in light of your failure in recent years to govern yourselves, we hereby give notice of the revocation of your independence, effective immediately. You will probably need to look up revocation in the Oxford English Dictionary. Her Sovereign Majesty Queen Elizabeth II will resume monarchical duties over all states, commonwealths, and territories, except Alaska, which she does not fancy. To aid in the transition to a British Crown dependency, the following rules are introduced with immediate effect. Number one, using the same 27 words interspersed with filler noises such as like and you know, is an unacceptable and inefficient form of communication. Secondly, you will learn to make real chips. Those things you call French fries are not real chips, and those things you insist on calling potato chips are properly called crisps. Real chips are thick cut, fried in animal fat, and dressed not with ketchup, but with vinegar. And then lastly, Hollywood will be required to cast English actors as good guys. Hollywood will also be required to cast English actors to play English characters. Watching Andy McDowell attempt English dialogue in Four Weddings and a Funeral was an experience akin to having one's ears removed with a cheese grater. God save the Queen. Yeah, so around this time, there's a lot of banter that goes on between our two countries. Usually it's good natured, but if you put all the banter aside for a moment, if you put all of it aside, keep in mind the United States was birthed by a compelling belief in something. A compelling belief that this would be a unique country, a different country, a special country. And while we are far from perfect, and there's a whole lot of division in our world today, we still believe for the last 2.5 centuries that we are a country, we believe that we are a country that's based on equality and life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Now, belief is at the core of who we are as Christians, right? I mean, we believe in God, and we believe in Jesus, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, and we believe in the Bible as God's word, and we believe in the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ as people are brought into God's loving arms and have their sins forgiven. The word belief is actually found in the New Testament 250 times. It's that central to our identity as believers. 250 times. Our passage begins with these words. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. "Do you believe?" Jesus asked. The word believe in the New Testament Greek is the word pistis, which is P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis. And sometimes it's belief, or sometimes it's believe, or sometimes it's actually translated faith. It has a certain elasticity about it that can be understood as belief or believe, and it can sometimes be seen as faith. And it also speaks to the reality that part of our belief resides in our heads. In other words, we take in information, we take in facts, we take in details. We have a certain conviction of the mind that brings us to a certain place of belief. But that elasticity also transcends from head to heart, because it's also in the heart, which is where conviction happens. It's in the heart where there is submission. It's in the heart where there is trust. It's in the heart where there is loyalty. It's where in the heart where there is devotion. So pistis has this interesting idea of conforming the head, conforming the heart, being understood as faith, being understood as belief. It's a really interesting New Testament word. New Testament scholar Dale Bruner has been mentioned in this sermon series already a number of times. There's a picture of Dale when he was teaching. Dale spent a season of ministry as a missionary, and then he left that, and then he went to become the professor of religion at Whitworth University in Spokane, Washington. Dale is a marvelous, marvelous scholar, brilliant teacher, and he's a really funny guy, too. But when I'm in Spokane serving a church there in the late 1990s, and it was announced that Dale was retiring from Whitworth, so I thought, I'm going to call up Dale and see if he'll go to lunch with me. So I did, called him up, and I said, "Dale, I'd love to take you to lunch. I do a bit of teaching in my ministry, and I would just love to listen to you and have you share with me how you approach the craft of teaching." And he graciously accepted. So we went, had a great conversation together. And I don't know if you know Dale Bruner, but he was raised at First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood, California. And Hollywood Presbyterian Church back in the day had a college director by the name of Henrietta Mears. There she is, Miss Mears as she was called, or sometimes just referred to as teacher. Under her ministry in the college department, there were countless people that came through that ministry and became significant, influential Christian leaders in the world, mostly in the last generation. In fact, our former senior pastor here, John Stevens, learned his craft under Henrietta Mears, which is really interesting. So I'm sitting with Dale Bruner, and we're talking, and I said, "How do you go about teaching?" And he said, "Before I get to the actual craft of how to teach, let me share with you one thing that Miss Mears taught us." He said, "Miss Mears said that whenever you preach and whenever you teach, always aim for the heart. Always aim for the heart. Because I think what Miss Mears knew was you can fill your head with all sorts of great information. You can fill your head with all sorts of details and facts that will convince you intellectually that something is true. In this case, that the claims of Jesus Christ are in fact true. But until the heart is touched, until that information trickles down some 18 inches and gets into our heart, it's only then that true transformation happens. Always aim for the heart. The mind is convinced, and then the heart surrenders. And that's what Henrietta Mears was about. That's what pistis is all about. It's having the head knowledge, but also having the transformation of the heart. These two blind men came to Jesus, and they said, "Have mercy on us, son of David." I find it really ironic that these two blind men recognize Jesus for who he really is, namely the Son of David, namely the Messiah, the expected one who would come and deliver God's people from their bondage. And these two blind men come and say, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And then Jesus asks them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Lots of nuances, lots of layers to that question. Goes well beyond the sheer fact of being able to restore someone's sight. It's really about the transformation of the whole person. Do you believe that I am able to do this? And the men said, "Yes, we do believe." And then, as the scripture tells us, then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." According to your faith, according to your pistis, let it be done to you. Now, it's interesting. In the following verses, we find that Jesus tells these two formerly blind men, "Keep this a secret." You might wonder why. I mean, how unrealistic is that, right? You've just been healed from your blindness, and then all of a sudden, the one who heals you says, "Shh, don't tell anybody." How unrealistic. The men go out and they proclaim it to the region because good news always needs to be shared, always has to be told. And yet Jesus is telling people, don't tell anyone. It's called the Messianic secret. The Messianic secret was basically, and you see this a few times in the New Testament, it's where Jesus says, don't tell anybody because he does not want to bring the climax of his ministry too soon until he's had the chance to fulfill his full mission. And so he tells them, don't tell anybody. Then this is followed by a demon-possessed mute man who shows up. He's delivered from this demon, his speech is restored. And what do the Pharisees do? They claim that Jesus is casting out a demon by the power of Satan. Interesting. And then we come to verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. I think this gives us a glimpse into what Jesus' real agenda is, and that is to touch and heal and restore the whole person. It's not just about blindness. It's not just about a person being mute. It's not just about a person being paralyzed. But when Jesus invades our lives, or as Dave Peterson said last week, when Jesus interrupts our lives, it's really about touching the whole person, body, mind, soul, and spirit. Human beings are complex people. We're all intertwined, and all of that stuff is enmeshed together. In each of the sermons that we've seen in the Walking with Jesus series, where Jesus has interacted with somebody and healed somebody, it's not just healing the physical ailment. There is more to it. Remember a few weeks ago when Jennifer Holtz was preaching, and she was talking about the man whose buddies lowered him down through the roof, he was paralyzed, lowered him down through the roof so that he could encounter Jesus. And when Jesus encountered that man, he said, "Rise up and walk, you're healed." And then what was the next thing that he said? "Your sins are forgiven." It's the whole person that Jesus focuses on. It's everything. Again, body, soul, mind, and spirit, because we are complex and intertwined people. Okay, so I have a confession to make. My absolute favorite fast food burger comes from In-N-Out Burger. Any In-N-Out fans? Yeah, okay. So I was in Houston the last 16 years. There's this war that goes on between those of us that have more California roots, In-N-Out Burger, versus Whataburger, okay? And it goes back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And I'll tell you something, you have not lived until you've had an In-N-Out double-double with grilled onions. It'll change your life, I'm telling you, okay? So Lindsay Snyder is the president and CEO of In-N-Out, and I'm sorry the picture's kind of on the blurry side, but Lindsay's grandfather started In-N-Out Burger in 1948. Then he handed it off to his son, who's Lindsay's father, of course. And his father built the business, but there was a dark side to his father, and that dark side was deeply involved in substance abuse and dependency, and was completely unfaithful to his wife. And it was just a complete mess, emotionally, spiritually, in every way that you can imagine. Lindsay was very dependent on her father, looked up to her father, might be fair to say that almost kind of worshiped her father. And when her father died from his disease and illness, it crushed Lindsay, crushed her. Now, she had made a profession of faith as a child. She had grown up in the church, but her life was crushed by the death of her father. And so she jumped into substance abuse and substance dependency. She jumped into relationship after relationship after relationship. Married, divorced, married, divorced, married, divorced. Life was a complete mess. And then Jesus interrupted her. And Jesus invaded her life. And the result of that was Lindsay Snyder came back into the loving arms of Jesus, and she was healed emotionally and physically and spiritually. She was restored. It's about the whole person when Jesus interrupts and invades our lives. I think it's always helpful to keep in mind that there is a spiritual dimension at play in the things that we face, whether it's an emotional issue or it's a physical issue. Oftentimes, there's a spiritual dimension to that that we have to pay attention to. We have to listen to that in the midst of our own healing process. Verses 36 through 38, here's what we read. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. When he said to the disciples, then he said to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. I think it's easy for us, when we look at the world in which we live, to see it as being lost and corrupt and dark and something to be avoided. Very easy for us to do that as Christians. But if we look at what Jesus did, he looked at the world with compassion. And compassion is an interesting word in the sense that what it really talks about is the idea that you feel something deep within your gut. You feel a sorrow, a sadness, a desire to help someone. And so when Jesus looked at the world then, and as he looks at the world now, he looks with compassion. He says of the people that he saw, they were harassed and helpless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. We are called to look at the world with that same sense of compassion and that same sense of love and that same acknowledgement that there are people in the world that need to know the loving presence and forgiveness of Jesus. It's sometimes referred to as having a Christian worldview. So this past week, I went to my eye doctor. I got a new set of trial contact lenses, and I'm still in the process of getting used to them. And that means that most of you are kind of fuzzy right now, okay? But here's the interesting thing about contact lenses or glasses. When you put them either in your eyes or on your eyes, It changes everything that you see, right? It changes everything that you see. You look through those lenses and you see the world differently. And when Jesus comes into our lives, and when we have head and heart belief, and we are transformed, we see the world through his eyes, with a Christian worldview, with compassion. We see that people are needy, they have sin-sick souls, and that they are in need of the loving forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And I wonder, for all of us today, I wonder how we might share in this wild adventure of following Jesus as we go out into the world and look at that world with compassion and invite people into a relationship with him. There is a need in our world. The Christian philosopher and mathematician Blaise Pascal said these words, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man or every person, which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ." And I wonder, how can we invite others to have faith and then have that God-shaped vacuum filled? So I think Jesus is asking us the same question today that he asked the blind men a couple of thousand years ago. Do you believe? Do you believe? And when we receive Jesus and when Jesus comes in and transforms us, isn't it wonderful that the answer is yes, Lord? Yes, Lord. I love what the late J.I. Packer has said about belief. Here's what he said. "I can believe in UFOs without ever looking for one, and in democracy without ever voting. In cases like these, belief is a matter of the intellect only. But the creed," and he's talking about the Apostles' Creed here, "but the creed's opening words, 'I believe in God,' render a Greek phrase coined by the writers of the New Testament, meaning, literally, 'I am believing into God.' That is to say, over and above believing certain truths about God, I am living in a relation of commitment to God in trust and union. When I say I believe in God, I am professing my conviction that God has invited me to this commitment and declaring that I have accepted his invitation." I love that. J.I. Packer. Do you believe? That's the question. Do you believe? In the fourth century, the early church fathers, early church Christian leaders, wanted to codify what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so they put together what J.I. Packer referred to, namely the Apostles' Creed. And again, it was a series of statements that helped solidify what it really means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And even though we don't do it very often here in the worship center, I think it might be kind of fun to state what we believe this morning. So here's what I'm going to do. Would you stand up? Do you believe is the question. Christians, what do you believe? Say this with me. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Let's pray together. Gracious God in heaven, help us to believe. Help us to not just allow our minds to be informed, but help our hearts to be devoted. Help us to see the world as you see it, and help us to follow you Give us the courage, give us the passion to love you, to live for you, and to serve you. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us today. May it take root and may it bear fruit. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Once again, we want to thank you for listening to this message. And if you live in the Colorado Springs area, we love to have you here on Sunday mornings. To find us online, just search First Pres Colorado Springs.